Good morning, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in your fear will I worship toward your holy temple. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the beautiful weather you've given us. The moisture and moderated temperatures. But above all, Father, we thank you for the showers of blessing that you have bestowed upon us by means of your Holy Spirit. The salvation we have in and through Jesus Christ, the assurance of that salvation, the gifts and callings from the Spirit, and the enablings to do the work. We pray, Father, that we would be able, by the work of your Spirit, to worship you this day aright. That the consequences would be that we'd be built up in our faith and that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Word of God to Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus 19, we're going to read two sections, verses 9 through 18 and verses 32 to 37. Leviticus 19, beginning with verse 9 through verse 18, then again, picking up with 32 to 37. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Verse 32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am Yahweh. And if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am Yahweh. Turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, it's of good works, page 857 in your hymnal. This is one of the longer sections, so take a deep breath, and let's confess part of what God has taught us in His Word by means of this chapter. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Did you notice this chapter, of course, is addressing the question of good works, but it cannot escape from the doctrines of grace, of salvation. How this chapter so rightly and, oh, so nastily, because it's truly, puts us in our place. Paragraphs 5 and 6, dealing with those of us who are born again, those of us who are saved by grace. There is nothing we can do. Our good works in and of themselves are not acceptable to God. But He accepts them because we're in Christ. Only because we're in Christ. Our good works, even after being saved, are still filthy rags. And then the last paragraph, of course, dealing with us before we were saved and with our friends and relatives, perhaps, who are still unsaved. It's worse if they don't. And here and now, there's good that benefits from it, but it does nothing for them for all eternity. The fact that your neighbor comes home and doesn't kick his dog is not going to get him in heaven, but it's good for his dog and it's good for him. If he doesn't beat his wife, that's good for her and good for him and maybe good for us. I'm glad my neighbor doesn't rip down my trees or whatever, but those are good things. I benefit from them. But it does not get him in heaven. And what I do for Christ is only acceptable because of Christ. Once again, the Bible leaves us with nothing to brag about except our God. So let's continue in the act of worship, which is nothing more or less than bragging. That which we are studying here in the New Testament is not a New Testament doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine, which is repeated in the New Testament. So we're looking then at just the last two verses of 1 John chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day, for the time to be together here. We have heard you speak to us in the apostolic greeting, in the call to worship, in the reading of your word. And we pray, Father, that we will continue to hear you in both the proclamation of your word and in your benediction. We have already brought to you the sacrifice of our lips. And we continue to do that here and now in our requests. We are here, Father, because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We are small in number this morning, but we are here because our God is great and has done great things for us. We have gathered not to display our sartorial splendor. We have not gathered, Father, to impress one another. We've gathered to meet with you. Meet with us. Let each heart, each mind hear your Spirit speak to him or her. Let us not leave here, Father, unchanged. But let us leave more like Christ than we were when we entered this morning. Be with those who rule over us. Restrain evil in their hearts and minds. Father, do not, we beg of you, do not give us the kind of government we deserve, but give us the kind of government we need. Give us wisdom when we exercise the franchise this coming November. Help us to choose wisely. Help us to be faithful in living Christ and proclaiming him in every aspect of our lives. I pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm reading a book. I've driven Janet up the wall because when I'm reading a book that's really interesting, I read to her and she's trying to read something else. And it's not nearly as important as what I want to read to her, but she thinks the otherwise. But in this book, it was written by an Israeli Jewess who is not even religious. And she's discussing encounters she's had with evangelicals. And she mentioned ministers that she's met and only known them for half an hour, maybe less, and they proclaim to her that they love her. If you think about it, that cheapens the word love, doesn't it? If you love everybody, then what does it mean when you say you love your child? I love a total stranger just as much as I love you. Or does it? And yet, there are senses in which we are to love our neighbor, and that sense doesn't necessarily mean great emotional sense. And that may be the problem with that woman, with what she's hearing, is love is defined in our culture as an affection, as an emotion for someone, rather than as an action for someone. What you do for them and to them. And here in John's epistle, he spends just a few short verses summarizing this long section where he keeps using the word love over and over and over again. If I had my New American Standard, I would know exactly if it's 27 times or 21 times or 29 times because I've written it in the margin. I'm not going to take the time to try to count the loves in this passage. But you know, just briefly, let's look back at verse 7 where we started. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Twice in this section, John tells us that God is love. It's obviously something that's very important. He uses the word love more than any other New Testament writer. And he's piled them all in this one section. The Apostle Paul gives us what we call the love chapter. He doesn't use love nearly as often as John does here. John just keeps hammering home on us this word, and it's all the word agape. It's none of the other three Greek words for love. It's just agape. Again and again and again and again. Those of us who are loved, let us love. That's what that beloved means. Those of you who are loved, let us love one another. Because love is of God, God is love, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But remember, in the context, the historical context of this church to whom he's writing, there has been a division in the church. We've had people leave our congregation in the almost 15 years I've been here. There have been people who have left this congregation in the past, sometimes for what they think are good reasons. I hope in every case that what they thought were good reasons, whether or not we thought they were good reasons or not. The church that I grew up in, I got to visit there when I took Danae to meet her great-grandparents. I was going to worship at the Trenton congregation, but they had a little piece of paper on the door that said, no service tonight. I drove all the way over to Trenton to find out. So on the way back, I swung by the First Baptist Church of Morrisville, which was not having an evening service, but some kind of a rock band for their youth group. There was an interesting comment. One of the teenagers said it was too loud. I always thought if it's too loud, you're too old. That church, when I came to Christ, was running in the area of 150, 180 people or so. And one week we had something called Bible Adventure, not very different from what the Good News Clubs do. And all of a sudden, within just a few weeks, we went from 180 to 350 people. We didn't know where to stick people. We had kids coming out our ears and their parents showing up. And the church was a church that had a lot of love for each other, and that love grew, and the church became strong and vibrant in numbers, and people were gloriously saved. And a couple years later, there was division, and people wouldn't listen to one another, wouldn't talk to one another, and they frittered away. The church declined tremendously because they were not loving one another. See, before, when we used to proclaim in that church, you know, about how much we loved each other, we were talking about emotion. And that's important. But emotion or love isn't merely an emotion. Love is an action as well. Look then at our text. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. The word liar is found 10 times in the New Testament. The Apostle John uses 7 of them, and 5 of them are in this book. This tiny little epistle has half of the times in the entire New Testament the word liar is found. Half of them are here. It is deliberately used. It is an offensive word. You call someone a liar, and they really appreciate that, don't they? You're a liar. It's a nasty thing to say to somebody, particularly if it's true. And that's why John's using it. He's not saying, well, you're playing loose with the truth, or you are, your veracity is challenged, or something like that. You're a liar. You're a liar if you say, I love God and hate your brother. Of course, how do we have that manifested? Those words should call to mind something to us, doesn't it? Don't you read those words and think of the fourth chapter of Genesis? And Cain and Abel. And Abel who hates his brother and kills him. And remember when the conflict was over? Sacrificing to God? That which is supposed to be an expression of love to God. And Cain's, there's something wrong with his sacrifice. And I'm not going to go into what it may be, but whatever's wrong with it, Cain doesn't like the fact that God didn't accept his sacrifice. Whether it's the sacrifice or his heart, and I think it's the heart, but that's irrelevant at this point. It wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. That's sort of what we read this morning in the Confession of Faith about good works. The good works of unbelievers, even though they may be good for them and good for their neighbors and their mates or animals or whatever, those good works are not good in God's sight and are not acceptable to Him. And whatever the problem was, the brothers discuss it, evidently, because they go in the field together, and Cain kills his brother. If you say, I love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. And the consequence, or the application in that locale, that congregation at that time, was that there were people who proclaimed themselves to be Christians. And they were better Christians than anyone else in the congregation. And they were such good Christians, they left. Shattering the church. Injuring those who they said were their brothers. And if you're injuring them, you're not loving them. No matter how many times you may say, I love you, if you're smacking someone in the mouth and busting their teeth or lip, you're not loving them. You might paddle a child, but if you're breaking their skin and breaking their bones, you're not loving that child. That's not discipline. It's abuse. If you beat on somebody, verbally, emotionally, physically, that's not love. And if you say, I love God, and you're not acting out love to your brothers, John says, you're a liar. And he demonstrates that then by, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? He's dealing with a fact. The fact is this. Human beings are physical as well as spiritual people. Beings, rather. And I can see Carol, and Carol can see me. If I don't love Carol, how can I say I love God? I've never seen God. No man, the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. In fact, I think John wrote that in the first chapter of his gospel. He says that the Son, the Word, reveals Him to us. But no man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God in His essence. God doesn't have a body. He can't be observed with the protoplasm. He doesn't emit in the wavelengths of the electromagnetic spectrum that my eyes can pick up. How can I say I love you that I have seen? Or how can I not love you whom I've seen and then say I love God whom I haven't seen? How can I, it's incongruous. It doesn't fit. And this is the commandment we have from Him. That he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's go back to our Old Testament text. Leviticus 19. We should actually do this a little more often in the sermons, but usually we don't have enough time. We do today. There's a reason why we read Old Testament passages when we're in the New Testament. If you look at the last part of verse 18... just before the I am Yahweh, you hear these very familiar words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that's the second commandment. That is, not the second in the order of the ten, but the second greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, the most important commandment, is to love God with our entire being. And the second greatest commandment is to love our... It's not, you know, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, and you shall do this, you shall do... It's you shall love God. You hear that? Love is the greatest commandment. To love God. And love is the second greatest commandment. To love your neighbor. The reason we read such a big section is, you see, this passage tells us what loving your neighbor is. Look in verses 9 and 10. Loving your neighbor meant that you didn't take every single grain of wheat or rye or barley out of your field, depending on which grain you're growing. Here in North America, you don't take every drop of Milo or maize or wheat out of your field. You leave the corners for the poor so they can eat. You don't take every single grape out of your vineyard. You don't take every single apple out of your... If anybody wants those nasty apples that grow in our yard, please take them. The other night when the windstorm came through, I counted 12 of them bouncing off the roof. They're probably in the gutter again. Janet says they're nasty, mealy or whatever. Take them. I wish I could find a use for them. Don't take every apple off your tree. Don't take every... In the context, you don't take every olive. You leave things for those who are poor and don't have means that they may obtain the food for themselves. You, verse 11, restating some of the 10, you shall not steal or deal falsely nor lie. You shall not swear by name. You shall not defraud, verse 12, that's kind of stealing. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. He needs that money to go buy food for his family tonight. Pay him tonight. On Randolph, just off Capitol, is some place where you can go and work for the day. You work today, they pay you today. My ex-son-in-law went there once or twice. And when you've got children to feed, you know, to work and be told, well, we'll pay you in 2 weeks, or you get paid every other week, but you have to wait 2 weeks before we start, you know, that, you have kids to feed. The Bible says, no, you work, you get to deserve to be paid. Get paid, pay them. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You get that? Deaf people can't hear you cussing them out. They can't hear you saying bad things about them. So don't do it. A blind person can't see it when you stick your leg out in front of them or shove a stool in their way. To do either is to not love your neighbor. You shall not do that. You shall not, verse 15, shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. That's interesting. Because we tend to be partial to the poor in our justice system. We tend to go against the rich. When there's a suit, and there's an insurance company that's going to pay, the idea is, well, the insurance company can afford it. That's not justice. It's not justice. You shall not be partial to or against the poor. Thou shalt honor the person of the mighty in righteousness. You shall not, verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer. If you're gossiping about people, even if you're telling the truth about them, but you're harming their reputation, you have sinned. It's a violation of the ninth commandment, and I urge you to spend some time with the larger catechism. It's sin. And here's one of the proof texts that are used. Do not bear tales. Don't talk about people unless you're going to go around telling people how wonderful they are. But if you're tearing them down, if you're harming them, you are not loving them. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Isn't that interesting? Oh, you smile to their face and say wonderful things, but inside you can't stand them. You see how the law doesn't deal solely with our actions, but even with our heart? What the law can't do is what? Give us a heart to do the law. But it demands of us that we do the things from the heart. It demands of us to love from our heart. It demands of us to correct people, verse 17. It demands that we not take vengeance or bear a grudge. Love your neighbor as yourself. Going over to the latter part that we read, picking up at, where was it? Verse 32. Now, I could really like this now that I'm beginning to look like Alan. Gray-haired, silver-haired, whatever. His hair is nicer looking than mine. But this has to do with respect, and not just men, but ladies. To stand is to show respect. I think I told you when, on EE training, one night I had to be the trainer with a Vietnamese pastor who was like 65. I felt that he should be training me. And we walked up to, I can't remember now if it was a restaurant or a laundromat. I don't really remember. But there were a number of people who obviously, even with my ignorance, they were Southeast Asians, not Northern Asians or Western Asians. And I didn't know if they were Vietnamese or Cambodians or Laotian or whatever, but I said, maybe you should take the approach. And he spoke to them a few words in Vietnamese, and they responded. But the interesting thing was, all of the men who were sitting there stood up to talk to him. Their culture keeps this commandment, and strange enough, ours, which allegedly is a Christian culture, frequently doesn't. You show respect. Show respect, men, to ladies. When we were at Highland Park Baptist Church, the students, every time a lady would come up to sing, the men all stood. I've got a bad habit of having not been taught that. I need to work on learning to show respect. I should stand when Alan enters the room. Sorry. Verse 33. If a stranger sojourns within your land, you shall not mistreat him. Boy, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? I'm not sure of the implications politically, but at least it means this. Somebody's here, legally or illegally, don't mistreat him or her. How I act and how government acts are two different things. You should be no, verse 35, no injustice in judgment, in measurement. There's a great story about a pastor going to a brother, two brothers owned a butcher shop, and one became a Christian, was very, very faithful at church, and the pastor went to his brother and tried to present the gospel to him, and he said, yeah, but if I become a Christian, who's going to weigh the meat? Obviously, somebody's got their finger on the scale, right? That's not Christ-like. It's not just the law. Christ commands this of us. Just balances, verse 36. Just weights. The ephah and the hin are measurements of quantity. Quart jar. Have a just quart jar and have a just whatever the liquid measurement is, gallons or quarts, it's quarts again. And all these things we're to do, verse 37. And all of these are examples of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what John is talking about here in this passage. And interestingly enough, we find love your neighbor as yourself repeated throughout the New Testament. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 43 and 44. Jesus states it again. We're more familiar with it perhaps in chapter 22 when someone says, well, who's my neighbor? But it's found in Matthew 22. It's found in Luke 18. In John 13 and 15. It's found in Romans 13. It's found in Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, Hebrews 13, Book of James chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 4. All over the New Testament. Almost every, if not every, author of a New Testament book in at least one of his books repeats, love your neighbor. The New Testament is not rejecting the Old Testament law. Instead, it heightens it. It insists upon it. And the gospel is what makes it possible. And that's what makes this so strange. When we who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who claim to love God because we've received His love, and then we don't have love for the brothers. When we don't do the things that the law demands, that the gospel enables us to do, something is terribly, terribly wrong. Let's turn for just a moment to James chapter 2, and here another. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And then he says, if you show partiality, which we've just seen in Leviticus 19, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The New Testament authors are telling us that as the people of Jesus Christ, the law should be lived in and through us. And the second greatest commandment, if it's not kept, the first greatest commandment is not kept. You can't love God if you don't love your brother. Because the commandment says that he who loves God must love his brother also. Not just as a commandment, but also as something that we've been enabled to do. We can phrase it this way. There are always personality conflicts. Whether or not the temperament theory is right, there are people who are extroverts and people who are introverts. There are people who are quiet and methodical and people who run around like chickens without their heads. There are people who are very, very careful and punctual, and then people who kind of, you know, what is it, Lee? My brother Lee says it is Lee time, you know. And those things, of course, grate on our nerves. You know, if you don't do things the way I like it, that bothers me. I'm sure the way I do things bother other people. But if you can't love the one for whom Christ died, how can you claim that Christ has died for you? It's really what it boils down to, brothers and sisters. If Christ can love me enough to die for me, how can you not love me? And the reverse, of course. Christ has died for you. He loved you enough to do that. How can I not love you? The problem would then be with the one who's not loving. Something's wrong. Or as John phrases it, you're a liar. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, there are times I know that my life, my actions, my thoughts and feelings have put the lie to my profession of faith. Father, I'm sure that John says these things not just because of the people who departed, but because every one of us is a sinner and have a tendency toward this great sin. I pray, Father, that we use the law as we've read this morning, that we use it to help us understand examples of what does it mean to love my neighbor. And to remember Christ's great parable, that it was the Samaritan who kept the law and not the Levite or the priest. My good works are important. Help me, Father, to perform them and to perform them aright. Help my brothers and sisters as well that are keeping the law, our good work of loving our neighbors, demonstrates that we really have been born again from above. That we do love because God has loved us first. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.